Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Colossians chapter 3. We are in the midst, as many of you know, in a summer series that will be ending here in a couple of weeks on the book of Colossians. We've been sort of slow mowing it through the end of chapter 3. We've talked to husbands and wives over the last couple of weeks, and now we are into a text. Today we're only going to look at a couple of verses, verses 20 and 21. We're going to talk to children, and we're going to talk to parents and fathers specifically, and it's going to be great, I hope. And I will, if you are neither a child or you're old now, you don't consider yourself a child, you're not a parent, and perhaps specifically not a dad or a father, you may be going, this will have nothing to do with me, and I just say, hang in there. We will encourage you in that and try to make it very relevant and all of that stuff. We need to pray, and then we'll get at her. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for today. And we just sang a song that said, we are listening to your words, clapping, getting really fired up about it and all that. It sounds good. I just pray that it's true. I pray that it's true. I pray that it's more than a song, but it really is a statement that resonates out of our hearts, that we are listening to your word. We want to hear from your word. We want to hear from the Holy Spirit, you through your word, helping us to see things that the natural man, the natural woman can't see. Give us discernment, spiritual wisdom, and guidance. Open our eyes to things that we need to see. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen. Colossians 3, verses 20 to chapter 4, verse 1. If you were taking a course on preaching, and why wouldn't you? And if you're taking a course on preaching, this text that we're going to look at today and next week in part is probably one that you would choose to preach from. And the reason for that is because its layout is as straightforward as you can get. It basically lays itself out. Four different groups are addressed in the text that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. You can see it there right in front of you. Children, fathers, slaves, and masters. We're going to talk about slavery next week. Hang in there. I know it creates all sort of tension. We're going to unpack it more next week. But four different groups are addressed. Those are the four. Four different commands or slash instructions are given. Obey is given twice as an instruction. Don't provoke or discourage is another instruction. And then treat people justly and fairly. So those are the instructions. Those are the people. And then along with that are four promises. I won't give them to you now. We will address them as we go through this. So that's the layout. So instead of trying to be overly creative this morning, and again, why would we want to do that? Let's just kind of do what Paul does and simply hit each group. Is that cool? All right. So look at verse 20, addressing the children. This is the first group. Let me read verse 20 of Colossians 3. It goes like this. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So there's the group, children. Here's the instruction, obey. What is the promise? Why should you do it, in other words? For this pleases the Lord. Now let's whittle this down even a little bit more. The word obey, just so you know, the word obey means what it sounds like it means. It means to hearken, to listen to. It literally means it's a combination of two words that speak of hearing under. That you are under someone in the context of this, that you are under your parents, so you are to hear them. You are to hear, you are to heed, you are to hearken, and all of that type of stuff. The word obey is used a lot in Scripture, a lot. It's used a lot specifically in the New Testament in connection with our obedience to the hearing and the heeding, the outpouring, the outliving, the manifestation of the Word of God. So we hear, but we don't just hear, we live it out. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, I'll read it for you. It's not on the screen. It says this, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. There's our word, obedient. Obedient how? Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So that's the context that it's used most often. Hearing and then living it out. Hearing and then heeding. That's how it's used, and here it's used in regards to children. So if you put these two instructions together, children, obey your parents, and obedience is connected to hearing and heeding, the manifestation of faith, then what I think Paul is getting at here is in putting these two together is children demonstrate their faith in part by obeying their parents. Faith, if you want to use a simple definition of it, is it's act of trust. Faith is more than simply belief. Faith is hearing and living it out. Faith is active trust. If you remember the story of the paralytic brought by his friends, Mark chapter 2, remember they destroyed the guy's house, drop him down in front of Jesus. And it says in that telling of the story that when Jesus saw their faith, so faith is visible. You see faith. Faith moves you. Faith is active trust. So how does faith get manifested in children? By obeying them. Well, simply trusting in God's sovereign grace that these are your parents, okay? These are the ones that God gave you, imperfections and all. And parents are, big time. I speak from personal experience, not about my parents, okay? But they're not perfect. I love them. They're not perfect. They listen to this. They'll listen to this message on the internet. They'll get this. I love you, Mom and Dad. But they're imperfect. I'm imperfect and all of that kind of stuff. I get that. But so it's trusting in God's sovereign grace that these are your parents, that God has given you them. They're imperfect and all of that, but it's living out what they tell you. Scripture tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And therefore, a child who obeys their parents demonstrates their faith. And what is the promise in verse 20? This pleases God. This pleases God. It's a demonstration of your faith. Now, a couple quick questions. People always ask in connection with parents and children. One of the common ones is, when does a child stop being a child? In other words, when does a child stop having to obey their parents? Okay, you ever heard that question? I was a youth pastor for many years. I served my time. I did my time in youth ministry. I got out. It's good, right? Fully pardoned and released. It's been great since. Now, I loved being a youth pastor for that time. But one of the common questions was this. Hey, man, you know how old I have to be before I have to stop listening to Mom and Dad, right? Now, I want to speak to the parents. And you can listen in on this as well. My counsel, and there's no one verse that speaks specifically to it. I've heard people say 18, 14. I've heard people try to unpack the word child, and this is what it means. Here's my counsel, and this is the Norm Funk version of the Bible. This is not biblical from the standpoint of I've got a verse behind it, but I think it's my counsel, if we're just having coffee, would be, as long as you're living under your parents' roof, you got to listen. Now, if a child said, look, man, I'm 35, right, I don't want to listen to you anymore, right? My counsel to the parent would be, just tell your child, give me the remote to the Wii, all right, get a job, and get out. But as long as you live here, you live under my authority. You have to listen to me. Now, will the rules be different? Certainly, certainly. But kids, you can't have it both ways, man. All right? You can't be sleeping on the sofa in your parents' basement and saying, hey, Mom, Dad, you can't tell me what to do. Well, go leave then. All right? Big boy, big girl, leave. But that would be my counsel. That would be my counsel. Now, some other questions that sort of get attached to this about obeying parents and such. And I need to make this, I think, somewhat clear. When your kids are married, they are now first and foremost under the umbrella of that union. Now, this is counsel to the parents, and it's also counsel to the kids that are married. That you got to be big boys and girls. The counsel is that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. In other words, that's the relationship, the primary one of love, submission, respect, honor, mutual submission, the dying to... That's the one. That's the one. Primarily. Here's another question that sometimes gets asked in this. What if my parents, while living with them, want me to do something illegal? Now, my hope is that they don't. And I know this seems like a strange question, but it happens, okay? What if my parents want me to do something illegal? What would be my counsel? Don't. Don't. That there are times where you have to obey God rather than man. And you say, well, that may create tension. Yeah, there are times when Jesus brings a sword and not peace. Great wisdom is needed. Great wisdom is needed. But that would be my counsel. Now, here's another question before we move on to fathers in verse 21. What if my parents, while living with them, don't want me to go to church? So you're a follower of Jesus, you're interested in finding out more about the Christian faith, and you want to go to church, and your parents aren't followers of Jesus, and they don't want you to go at all, and it's not a situation that they simply say, I don't agree with you, or why are you wasting your time? They go, look, we do not want you to go. We do not want you to attend. We think this is foolishness. Well, my counsel to you in that situation would be the same. If a spouse came to me, married to a non-believing spouse who didn't want them to go to church, and it was creating a tension point to the place where it was hindering the gospel. And so what is the counsel of the Scriptures? Because the Scriptures do speak to this. 1 Peter 3:1, again, not on the screen, says this, and the context is wives being married to a non-believing husband. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of your lives. Same counsel. Again, takes great wisdom, and perhaps it's for a season, and that your parents or one of your parents see that it's, you know what, this is doing a good thing in my kid's life. Right? I think it takes great wisdom in that. I think it takes great wisdom, but that would be my counsel as well. So that's the address to the children. Children, obey your parents. Why? Because this is pleasing to the Lord. Let's look at this group number two, which is where we're going to spend most of our time. And that's fathers in verse 21. What's the counsel of the fathers? It says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Why? For they may become or lest. Why? Because they may become discouraged. Now, I'm going to break this passage, this verse, verse 21, down into three parts. I'm going to talk about discouragement. I'm going to sort of do it backwards to forwards. I'm going to talk about discouragement. I'm going to talk about provoking. And then I'm going to talk specifically to fathers at the end. Now, let me begin, however, before I even unpack verse 21, by talking a little bit about the fatherhood of God. This is really important as we lead into the instruction. What do we know about the fatherhood of God? One of the things, and we know much, one of the things is when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. How to pray? How should we pray? And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said this is to his disciples, when you pray, pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So he is to be addressed, God is to be addressed, according to Jesus, by Father. He also taught that God is not everyone's father. In John chapter 8, verses 42 and 44, Jesus said to those who refused to follow him, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. That's the Father sending me. You are of your father, the devil. That's awesome. That's awesome. Jesus. That's awesome. Right? Probably offended him. Right? Offense is good, man. We need to offend the religious. We do. It's not a sin to offend. I think it's a sin sometimes not to offend. That's a whole other message. I'm going to write a book on it, actually. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So he teaches here that not everyone has God as their father. So who does? Who is the one who comes under the fatherhood of God? Well, God is only father to those who are led by the Spirit of his Son. What do I mean? Romans 8, verses 9, and then verses 14 and 15 speak to this. Says this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, I know we get really fired up right there when we see that sons word. We want to turn it to children, sons and daughters. Don't, right? Don't. The reason why, this isn't speaking of gender. That term sons used at that particular time of the writing in the Roman first century is a legal term. It speaks to inheritance. It speaks to the right allowed now for those people who have been grafted, adopted into the family of God. It's a huge term. It's a huge term. So we are called sons. We've been grafted, adopted into the household of God. And what does that mean? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I like how verse 16, it's not on the screen, it goes on to say, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, not everyone can lay claim to the privileges of knowing God as Father. Only those born of God, according to John 1:13, who receive Christ, according to John 1:12, who are led by the Spirit, according to Romans 8:14, have the right to receive the inheritance of children of God. Promises and inheritance like what Jesus says in Matthew 7:11 in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is the privilege of prayer. It is rather strange that we find prayer so hard. It's a privilege. It's not that you have to, you get to. I think our whole mindset needs, we think of prayer and study as grunt work, right? Oh, man. It's a privilege. To what? To go before the Father and ask a good Father. I mean, if Norm Funk, who's a nut job, can give good gifts to his kids, how much more can my Father, who is perfect, give? Now, why begin here? Why am I talking about this before we address verse 21? Well, two reasons. One is this, and I address this specifically to fathers, although I certainly believe mothers can learn in this too. But I address this to fathers because I believe that all human fatherhood should be patterned after and on divine fatherhood. The overarching guide to every father should be to live in such a way that his children can see what God the Father is like. They ought to see in their human father, the kids ought to see in their human father, albeit imperfect and mistake prone and at times idiotic, dimly, but the kids raised by fathers who pattern themselves after the Father in heaven should be able to get a glimpse of what the Heavenly Father is like in his strength and his tenderness, in his wrath and his mercy. You got wrath. What do you mean wrath? Let me ask you something, dads, and I address this to parents. Is the only time your kids see you angry at sin the times when they do something against you? Like, that's the only time you get fired up. Kids need to see us get ticked off at sin and how it ravages our world. So they need to see our wrath and our tenderness, wrath and mercy, strength. They need to see grace. They need to see discipline. And in his surpassing wisdom, patient guidance, they need to see that as well. Wisdom, guidance, patiently given. The task of every human father is to be for his children the image of the Father in heaven. Why did James read from John 14? Because the question that Philip asked Jesus was, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, man, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John chapter 1, in the prologue to the great gospel of John, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus came to make him known. Jesus says, I don't do anything of my own will or volition. I only do what my Father tells me to do. In other words, Jesus is supreme all the way through the book of Colossians, but he is certainly supreme in his glorification of his Father. And we too need to be as dads here. Now, the other reason I begin with the fatherhood of God is to give relevance to everyone in here. Whether you are a father or not, whether you're a woman, not a man, and whether you had a Christian father or not, I want to make clear from the outset that the sadness many feel at never having had a father like the one I'm going to talk about today, as well as the sadness many feel at never having been a father. I had a guy come up to me during communion and said to me, where were you 35 years ago? We need to talk about this stuff. So others may feel of never having been a father like the Father I'll describe, that all that sadness and regret and heartache and longing can be swallowed up in the joy that's offered to us through Jesus to become children of our Heavenly Father. In addition to this, I want to hit this, even though I'm going to talk specifically about fathers, because I know some of you guys out there may be thinking this has nothing to do with me. Again, as I've tried to encourage you over the years, but especially the last couple of weeks, how you live your life now makes all the difference and will make all the difference in the world of the type of father you are. And women looking for a good man, if you don't see at least some of this in the guy you're dating, drop him. Drop him. You have my permission. Drop him. Drop them. You need to find a man who will father the children you have well. And we'll talk about this as well. And women, you definitely, definitely, definitely can hear and learn stuff from this. But I also want to say this. I offer no apologies in addressing fathers here specifically, because if I was teaching a passage that addresses moms, I would address you. I just want to be faithful to the text and walk through this, because I think there's a reason why Paul moves from children obey your parents and getting both parents addressed there, and all of a sudden drop down one and he addresses fathers. Why? Let's unpack it. So you, will you stick in here with me? You all right? All right. Thank you, man. I appreciate that. So let's go to the text. We're going to have fun. I'm fired up about this. This is good. I'm going through, by the way, I'm going through a transition as we speak of my role as dad. Because my son, my oldest son, Matthew, is going away to camp this week for the first time. 8 years old, man. And everybody goes, you got a good counselor. I was a counselor at the same camp when I was 19. I remember what I was like at 19. I'm a little bit, I need to pray lots this week. I remember being on an overnight when I was a counselor and had my cabin overnight, you know, big thing, go out and, you know, do your deal outdoors and making fires and, you know, skinning calves and stuff. And walking up to my car and sleeping in my car and leaving my cabin there all night. I know what counselors are like, man. I was one, and I'm scared to death. And so I'm going through a transition period. Anyways, let's look at verse 21. That's how I waste my time and run out of time as I say silly things like that. Colossians 3:21. What's the instruction? Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, the goal here of a good father then is what? If we're going backwards to forwards, let's look at this. First discouragement, then provoking, then dads. The goal of every good father is to raise children who are not what? Discouraged. The word implies, again, what it sounds like. It implies things like being listless, losing heart, spiritless, disinterested, sort of this resignation in life, disinterested resignation in life. So the counselor is, don't be the kind of father who rears that kind of child. Instead, develop a child, develop a style of fatherhood that produces a child that has the opposite of discouragement in their lives. Now, how do you do that? What is the opposite of discouragement? There's a lot of things that are the opposite of discouragement. Let me just highlight three that I've listed here. One is the opposite of being discouraged is being hopeful. I'll give you this. We'll unpack this a little bit more. The opposite of being discouraged is also being joy-filled. And the opposite of being discouraged is, thirdly, being confident, and confident and courageous. Okay? Therefore, if you look at verse 21, look at verse 21 again. I don't believe the instruction in verse 21 is simply telling us not what to do. But I think what is being implied in verse 21 is that we should do something in contrast. So it's not just saying ridding yourself, right? Like if you try to drop weight, and now I'm going on, you know, advice that I've heard from others. If you try to drop weight, you don't just rid your house of chips. And why would you do that, by the way? But if you rid yourself of chips and red meat and salami and farmer sausage, ooh, man, that's good. All that, you don't just get rid of it. You replace it, right? You put in, like, rice cakes and carrot, the little ones, right? The carrots, you hate them. All that. You replace it with something good because are you just walking around kind of going, you start eating wood and stuff. You need to have something there, right? It's not just saying, don't do this. What do I need to do? How do I need to live my life? How do I do this? Well, I believe what the instruction here is saying, be the kind of father using what the opposite, some of the things I suggested to you, who gives hope to your children. And joy to your children. And confidence and courage to your children instead of discouragement. Now, here's the deal. If we just stopped here and I said that, I would dare suggest that there's not a parent in Vancouver who would disagree with that. Regardless of whether you believe in God or not, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. I don't think there's a parent in Vancouver that would go, I don't agree with you that raising a child that's not discouraged is a good thing. Right? I think every parent, did I say that right? I think I said it right. I think everybody would agree. But here's the deal. I don't want to just give you pithy statements of advice that require no spiritual understanding or revelation. Because I don't think that what Paul is doing here is simply getting some pithy statement that everybody in our world gets. I think he's trying to call us to something that takes things to another level where the natural man, natural woman can't understand it in their own power. Here's what I mean. Look at hope. Hope number one, opposite of discouragement. Paul's teaching makes it clear that when he says we should be fathers who give hope instead of discouragement, he means hope in something. What is that hope in? It's hope in God. Not hope in money, not hope in popularity, not hope in education, not hope in a spouse, not hope in professional success. If you had asked Paul, Or more specifically, if you had asked Jesus, what kind of freedom from discouragement do you want our children to have? They would not have said, I want your children to be free from discouragement by being filled with hope that they become wealthy or well-known or intellectual or married or successful. We know that that is not what he means. He means to be the kind of fathers who do not discourage your children, but rather fill them with the hope in God. And when we consider being joy-filled as a contrast to discouragement, Paul would not be content if a father simply made his child feel good by giving him whatever he wanted. Westside, do you realize that there is happiness that kills? Do you realize that there are people who don't know Jesus in our city who participate in activities that if you participated in the same activity, they would have more happiness in it than you perhaps? But it's not God-filled happiness because it's a worship of creation and not the Creator. That's why James says in James chapter 4 that there are times when we need to turn our happiness into sorrow. Now, I have said this, I've said this for years now, that I believe followers of God who know the Creator, know the giver of good and perfect gifts, nobody should enjoy things more because you know who the one who it is that gave it to you. So when we eat steak, let's eat it to the glory of God. When you have sex to the glory of God. When you listen to good music to the glory of God. When you watch a sunset to the glory of God. When you drink a great Shiraz, drink it to the glory of God. Drink it to the glory of God. But you don't worship the meat or the wine or your spouse or even creation. You worship Creator. But there is happiness that kills. There's happiness that doesn't lead to the Creator. So what is our goal in this? Well, our goal isn't just simply to make sure that our kids are happy by giving them things, because we can give them a wrong impression about where joy comes from. There's a happiness that has nothing to do with God. It comes from creation alone. And this isn't what Paul wants from fathers, to put in the place of discouragement. Fathers, don't discourage your children, but fill them with joy in God. And oh, parents, don't we work very hard to ensure that our kids never have disappointment? Don't we work very hard to make sure that our kids never encounter tough times? Isn't it strange that some of our parenting techniques in this are absolutely counterintuitive to how God parents us? It's through many sufferings that our kids will enter the kingdom of God, according to Acts 14. Our call is to teach them that they can rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope in who? God. Don't discourage them. Make them joy-filled in God by helping them to hope in God. And when we consider confidence as that third opposite of discouragement, as the opposite of that, the message of Scripture takes a dramatic turn away from the common sense and the natural wisdom of our world in regards to rearing children. The world says, don't discourage a child, but build up his self-confidence. The Scripture says, don't discourage a child, build up his God confidence. In fact, the Scripture is more precise than that. It teaches, don't discourage a child, but do your best to root out his self-confidence and replace it with a confidence in God. And when it teaches us to root out self-confidence, it means root out even the desire to be and to appear self-confident. That is entirely, entirely contradictory to what our world says. That we need to raise up the confidence of our kid in themselves so they do great things. Can I suggest to you, you will not do greater things than he who can do all things working through you when you stop serving yourself, stop trying to do everything in your own strength and power. Does God want you to do great things? Immeasurably more than what you can think or imagine. Can you achieve them? No, not in your own strength. You can't. So when I say I don't want to raise up the self-confidence of my child, am I saying I don't want them to achieve great things? No, I want them to achieve great things according to God working through them to his glory, not theirs. One example of this is in 2 Corinthians 1. You can read it on the screen. Here's a description of how God the Father is working in his child, Paul, 20 years after Paul's come to Christ, which suggests to me that this is a deep-seated sin issue for all of us. Can I just, before we read this, I'm a bad example of most things, okay? And I think I try to hold that up to you, right? I'm a bad example of most. That's actually a bad way, but I don't think I am. That's not true. I'm on a big journey along with you. I take that back. I read doozy that one. But man, I have so much to learn as a dad. I have so much to learn as a husband. I have so much to learn as a Jesus follower. But I will use this example. If you were to have asked me 4.5 years ago in leading to plant this ministry, that whether I believed or not, I had the ability to start a new ministry from scratch and work with other people and bring leadership to it and teach well enough that people would actually want to come and listen, I would have said, absolutely no way, no way, shape, or form. In fact, what I hear quite a bit from people outside of Westside is that when I see you or talk to you, you really are quite a bit different than where you when you're on stage. Here's the reason why. Quite honestly, and I'm not. This is not. I hope this is not false humility. I don't have a lot of confidence in myself. I think you're actually, there's 20 million better pastors out there. I've told you this before. You get ripped off every Sunday. There's better teachers. Right? The rankings came out. I'm not even honorable mention. Okay? Bad teacher, bad pastor. There's better ones out there. And do I know much about leadership? No, I don't. I screw up much. I have great people that I work with that I'm very honored to work with. But did I have great confidence to do any of this? No. So why did we do it? Because I felt that God called us and that he was leading us. That's it. I don't have a lot of confidence. Now, when I teach, and I get fired up and I teach, right? And people think you're angry. Angry. I get fired up because Westside, I believe with all of my heart, this is God's word to us. Like, this is his word. Not like this is the holy Bible. This is his written word to us. I believe that with all of my heart. And I believe that Jesus always is here when I preach. And I mean this with all of my heart. I'm not blowing smoke. I am far more fearful in preparing a message to offend Jesus than you. And I know I offend many of you when I preach. But my confidence is in this. I believe. And I believe God is called, and I believe he has the same call on you, and he's given you the same word. And that if you go against this and you try to teach according to your own wisdom, you'll screw people up big time. And I don't want to do that. That commercial message is now over. Let's get back. If this was on PVR, you'd fast forward and get back to the show. Where are we? Let's look at the joy and happiness. Yeah, Acts 14:22, that many sufferings we enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, when we consider confidence, I'm trying to catch up here. When we consider confidence as the opposite of discouragement, the message of Scripture, again, takes that turn away from what the world says. So going to 2 Corinthians 1, let's look at these verses just to give you an example. That's where we were. Did you see I'm trying to remember, I'm talking. Oh, yeah. All right. That's what I do most of the time. I just talk until something good comes out, right? It's like writing an essay. You ever had a test and you write an essay and you just write and hope something makes sense, right? Okay, here we go. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. Just to give you an example, look at what it says here. Paul is talking, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength." By the way, just as a side note in connection with this, there is a statement that gets tossed out in the church often that says, God will never give us anything that we can't handle. That's a lie. It's a lie. It's not Bible. Okay? It's not about, it may look good on a t-shirt or a mug. We're not going to sell them here. It's a lie. God will give us many things that are beyond our ability to endure. Many things. Why? Here's the answer. Beyond our ability, burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that, what's that? That refers to the affliction. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves. That our strength, that our courage was not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, the Heavenly Father's purpose of Paul's affliction was, as it should be the purpose of any good father's discipline, was to root out the remaining self-confidence of Paul's heart and to cast it on God alone. And that's why we discipline our children. We don't punish our kids. Jesus has been punished for your sins, for the kids' sins already. Don't even use the word. We don't punish our kids. We discipline them. Why? What do they need to be disciplined from? Same thing we need to be disciplined from, our self-will. When a kid disobeys you, he's living for himself. His confidence is in himself. He's following himself. We say, son, daughter, here's the deal. God gave me to you to make sure that you obey me, because according to Ephesians 6, when you obey me, it will go well with you. You're not to live according to your own power, strength, and will. Stop. 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 That's the role of God in him giving me that role for you. Right? That's the purpose of discipline. That's the purpose of discipline, to remove that self-will, just like the affliction was given to Paul, so they don't have confidence in themselves. You do not want to raise kids that don't have confidence in God. And why is that? Why did God do this to Paul? Was it because God didn't want him to be confident? Because he wanted him to be listless and moody and sullen and weak and fearful? No, that's not the purpose. It was God who, after all, called Paul in Corinth and said, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. So the confidence that we are to build in our children is not self-confidence, again, Westside. It's confidence in the grace and power of God. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Isn't that the kid that we want to raise? It does immeasurably more than they can think or imagine by God's power to his glory. Parents, can I ask you a question? Would it be good enough for you, for your children, to inherit all that this world can offer and yet lose a soul? What do you praise more in your kids? Oh, we have a high calling. But how, as we close our time, how? How can we be the kind of fathers whose children do not lose heart or are discouraged, but are filled with hope in God and happiness in God and confidence in God and courage to attempt great things for the glory of God? Well, that question leads to now the second part of this text, namely the duty of Christian parents to not provoke their children. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Paul has just said in verse 20, if you remember verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That's a great high calling. There's a lot of responsibility, tremendous authority that God gives parents. But now what he does in verse 21 is he cautions fathers specifically against the misuse of that God-given authority. This is a warning. You've been given this child. You are to raise them. Don't misuse that authority. The misuse he has in mind is that fathers might treat their children in such a way that their spirit is broken and that they become hopelessly discouraged. Paul calls this misuse provoking them. Don't provoke your children. I think what he means here, it's a little bit different than the way he uses provoke in Ephesians 6, where he says don't provoke to anger. I think here is don't provoke, don't live in such a way that you discourage your kids, that they become broken. So let me ask the question, what do fathers do that provoke children to long-term discouragement and hopelessness? I'll mention two things. Number one, some fathers fail to be happy and hopeful and confident in God. Fathers, can I say this? What you are in relationship to God is far more important than any particular parenting technique you try to employ. I'm all for happy techniques. But the most important thing a dad can do in his home is to become more like Christ. Again, I'm all for techniques and helpful hints and practical helps and all of that stuff. But the greatest calling we have is to become more like Jesus. And as you become more like Jesus, you start acting more like Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit flow out of you naturally. And you are more patient and loving and kind and compassionate with great wisdom, able to discipline correctly. So what are we to give ourselves? First to our kids. We are to give our kids Christ-likeness. That's the most important work that a father can do for the sake of his children, to become a new man in Christ, whose hope, whose happiness, whose confidence are in God and not himself. I guess, dads, will your children hope in God if your hope is in money? Will your children be happy in God if all they see in you are 20 different experiences that bring greater pleasure to you than worship? Will your children be confident in God if your whole demeanor communicates the desire to be seen as self-confident? Boy, this is a hard, strong, huge, high calling. The second thing that fathers do, which provokes children to long-term discouragement and hopelessness, is to discipline them in an impulsive, erratic, and inconsistent way. Unpredictable, impulsive, hostile discipline makes children fearful, bitter, deceitful, and discouraged. They don't know where or why the explosion will come from next. They say to themselves, what's the use? If I live a good life or I live a bad life, there's no difference in terms of the response of my parent. And so the spirit and hope is broken, and in its place comes calculated deceit, right? Discouragement, maneuvering. On the other hand, when discipline is controlled, appropriate, consistent, based on clear rules and expectations of what is just and right, the home is created an atmosphere where the child flourishes in freedom. They know the limits, they feel secure, they feel free to dream and to play and work inside those limits of righteousness. And what they do is they gain confidence that God the Father is like this. And he is. He is. The truth will set you free. I have come to give you life and life abundantly. I have plans for you. That's what God the Father is like. He's not impulsive. He's not erratic. He's not inconsistent. There's ardor. There's justice tempered with mercy. There's hope and encouragement. So fathers, don't provoke your children by being impulsive, erratic, inconsistent in your discipline. Be like your Father in heaven. Be like your Father in heaven. And let me say this as we close now, because time is done. Fathers, our job is to paint a picture of the Heavenly Father. But please realize this. You're not the Savior of your child. You're not meant to be. Your role is to point them to the Savior. Do you have a role and a calling in there? Do you play a part? Absolutely. But what does that mean? It means that you say sorry to your kids and confess your sins one to another and stop trying to be a superhero. You need to point them to Jesus. You can't save them, that you need Jesus as much as they need Jesus. And that they hear of your screw-ups and your mistakes and your fears, because that will help them realize their need. We're not meant to be the saviors of our kids. Point them to the Savior. The last thing is, the band comes up here, slowly comes up, walks down the aisle like bridesmaids. Fathers are addressed. Fathers are addressed. I can only briefly hit this in the third part of this text. As I said, Paul in verse 20 addresses parents, obviously clearly teaching that discipline is to come from mom and dad, that both play a part. And like I said, I'm not trying to exclude the moms out there at all. If I was teaching a different text, I was hit moms hard and you're cherished. You obviously have a huge role, huge, huge, important, valuable role. Big time. I get that. But this text addresses fathers, and the only thing I can say to this is there is a peculiar role in the scripture that the scripture gives to husbands and fathers. I said this in the first gathering, and I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say this. I would say 8 out of 10 men that come into my office, and some women, but mainly the men that come into my office, and we start talking about their history, most of their trouble being raised was a result of what dad did or didn't do. There's something about the role of father that is divinely peculiar. Single guys, start preparing for your days of fatherhood. Fathers, stop provoking your kids to discouragement. Become more like Jesus. Boy, we desperately need this. Women, don't say yes to a guy that ain't going to be a good daddy. And obviously, moms, there is much, much in here to apply to your role as well. Let me close this way by just asking and really addressing. I've closed three times. It's the third closing. I think there's three groups in here, really, probably more, but let me hit three. There's one group that have a great earthly father and you know your heavenly one. Can I encourage you just to pray and worship and be thankful? Grace upon grace. There's another group, you didn't have a great earthly father and this has hindered your relationship with a heavenly one. Can I encourage you to trust? Trust that your heavenly father is different than your earthly one. And thirdly, there's a group that doesn't know your heavenly father. Can I encourage you to accept and receive? Say yes to him. Will you rise as we respond? Please.